This morning, I have chosen a topic that I cannot define because I believe only God can define what worship is. I know that in my years as a churchgoer, a church member, a body of believers, there's been a lot of debate about what worship was, and I remember some of the battles that were fought when certain things were changed in the church because we just didn't do things that way before. One of the first real battles I remember is when somebody carried their first guitar into the sanctuary and they then had the audacity to play the guitar, leading us in Christian hymns. That did not set well with some, but was met with joy by others. And so it became very difficult to define what is worship, because some loved it and some didn't love it so well. I think we find a good example of what worship is, and sometimes one of the great challenges that I have personally is to prepare myself to come into the house of the Lord to offer acceptable worship to God. And so Jesus encountered, I mean, this is not a new problem. This is one that Jesus encountered, and I would like you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus was talking to the religious structure of the day, and there was a problem that we'll talk about here in just a moment. And there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, and this is interesting right here, because in the middle of a thought, in the middle of what the Pharisee was saying, Jesus interjected his thought. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, there's been a lot of religious debate over what this means here. Does it mean that unless we're baptized, that we can't be changed? Or is he talking about a change in the way that we think that may lead us to the things that are meaningful in our spiritual life? So Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." And then what follows is probably the most famous passage of Scripture in the entire New Testament. But what Jesus is talking about here is a change in how we do things. Now, the problem that Jesus was addressing here was the Ten Commandments. And this Pharisee was a keeper of the law of the Ten Commandments. And what happens is when we become so spiritually lazy that we don't want to extend ourselves and investigate what worship is or what serving God is, then we look for a list of rules which God provided on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And so the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish structure began to obey these all the time. And they insisted that everyone else obey them all the time. In fact, they added to them some 120 more commandments that had nothing to do with the original 10, but were offshoots from them. So what had happened is that people became the followers of rules. Now, there are rules in our society that we follow that we don't necessarily like, we don't necessarily agree with, but we follow them because they're rules. Now, my question is, if I don't agree with them and I don't think they're right, why do I follow them? And the problem was is that all the Jews who were led by the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the chief priests, who, by the way, had become corrupt by this time, were obeying laws. And when they brought their offerings to the Lord, they may not have been acceptable to the Lord. So I want to stop right here, and I want to ask the question, how does God define worship? And what does he expect from those who come to worship him? I think one of the first great examples we have is back in the book of Genesis. I believe it's the fourth or fifth chapter. And it's talking about Cain and Abel. And it talks about Cain, who was a farmer, brought some of the fruits of his field. And Abel, who was a sheep herder or a shepherd, he brought some of the fat portions from the first of his flock, the firstborn of his flock. And it says that God accepted and looked with favor on Abel's sacrifice, but he looked with disfavor on Cain's sacrifice. Now, why? You know, the difference in here is very, very subtle, but it makes all the difference in the world. It says Abel brought some of his produce. Like if I'm coming to church I'm just using this as an example, and I'm getting ready to give my offering, so I just pick up what's on the dresser and I just put that in. I do it because I know I should. Is that worship? Because worship is linked entirely to the attitude of the heart that is connected with God to do what God has asked us to do. Not because he asked us, but because we love God. So when we bring our offering as Abel did, he looked out over his flocks and he picked the first ones that were born. And by the way, there was a later law, the law of the first fruit or the festival of the first fruits. He looked at his first, his best, and took the best portions and gave them to God. And the difference is Cain, he just took some stuff that he had in the bin and he brought it and offered it to God. Now, which one, in your estimation, offered an acceptable sacrifice to God or an acceptable offering to God? I think the guy that took the time to look over things, take the first and the best and to give it to God. I think Paul got that idea when he said, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And as Cain and Abel brought their offerings to God, one had a knowledge of love in his heart for who God was and recognized God for who he was. And the other one just brought an offering because it was the thing to do. Maybe in his heart he wanted to please God, but he didn't take the effort. He didn't take the planning to give that which God offered. And it really made Cain mad when God didn't look at his haphazard offering. And it says Cain's attitude was downcast. He was angry at God, like it was God's fault that he didn't do or give God the best. And in contrast, and there's nothing worse than standing in the presence of one who has done it right, and you know that you haven't done it right yourself, and they're getting praised, and you're not, because you didn't do what was required, truly required. So as we think about what is worship and what we offer to God, is it just our time? Is it, do we come to church just because it's the thing we do? Or do we truly come to church because we're excited to be here, because we love God and we can't wait to be with those who do love God so we can lift ourselves and our lives and our praise and worship to Him as one body? The one thing that you will always find within a body of true worshipers is that they are excited to be together. You'll always find that, because they have the one common denominator that trumps every other adverse condition in the world, and that is love for God. Now, we see in all of our churches, there's no perfect church, by the way. So if you're looking for the perfect one, don't go to it, because you'll ruin it. Because we're just not perfect, are we? But God asks us to come in surrender to who He is. You know, there's another passage of Scripture. It's found in Matthew, and it has to do with how we perform our acts of worship. And he's talking about, and he starts out, he says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law. Don't think that. I didn't come," that's in Matthew the 5th chapter, "don't think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law. Till heaven and earth pass away, not the slightest stroke of the pen will pass from the law until everything is accomplished." And he goes on through that passage of Scripture, and then he says, "Unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, there is no way that you will enter heaven." If we think about that thought, just keeping the rules or just doing it because we know it's what we're supposed to do, without any emotional, physical, spiritual attachment to what we are doing, then maybe we're like the Pharisee. Maybe we're like those who just go through the motions. But Jesus says this stark warning: unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, there's no way that you can enter heaven. You can't do it on the surface. You can't do it with leftovers. You can't do it by saying somebody else will do it. That's not how it gets done. It is an investment in God. And is God unrealistic to ask us that kind of investment? Because let's think about it. What did God invest in us? What did God invest in you as an individual? Well, this whole book that we call the Bible tells us of the purpose and the investment that God made in us and what the result will be. If we don't have that devotion, if we don't have that attachment to God that He has for us, it is very difficult for us to have that relationship. You know, and this may be a crazy example, I don't know. Just call me crazy, but you know, if you've married somebody and you love them and they don't love you back, pretty soon there's going to be something drastically wrong in that marriage, right? Because love is reciprocal. A great marriage is one where people love each other. And I'm not saying they get along perfectly, but they learn to navigate the differences, and they learn that there's something more important than what I want out of this marriage. And I think that's a great picture of what God wants in a relationship with us. It's not perfect, because we're not perfect, But we have the truth that never changes, so that we can navigate the differences and we can come to what God wants us to be and how he wants our relationship to look. But two of us have to love each other. The scriptures tell us already that God loves us. And I think he's proved it over and over and over again. But the point is, do we love God back? And if we don't love God back, pretty soon there's going to be a problem in that relationship. And I would think that pretty quickly that relationship would deteriorate, erode, and would become non-existent. That's why when we invest in the things that God asks us to do, we do it because we are motivated by love. That was the problem between the law and the love of Christ, is that the Jewish people were doing things simply because it was a rule. And maybe they didn't even want to do it. And if you don't want to do it, and God knows everything, and he knows you don't want to do it, but you're just doing it to either look good or to fulfill what you think you ought to do, do you think that pleases God? No. If somebody sends you a birthday card, what does that generally suggest about them thinking about your birthday? That they care. That they took the time and the effort to send you a card to acknowledge this special day in your life. That's what we do every Sunday. We take a few minutes out of our schedules, our busy schedules, to honor the one who took all of his time, all of his love, all of his efforts, and all of his son, so that we can simply have one magnificent thing, and that's eternal life. If we're not too excited about going to heaven, you know, and I've heard people say, I've said it, that's who I've heard say it mostly, you know, I love this world. I love getting out and walking around, and I like seeing the spring flowers. I like seeing the trees. I like going fishing. I like laying on the bank and doing the soul fishing. You know, that's when you have no bait on the hook, but your line's tied to your toe, and you hope nothing bites or takes care of. That's soul fishing. I love all that stuff. And I love the people. I love my grandkids. I love my wife. I don't want to leave all that. But, you know, there's something that I can't even imagine that God's plan for us that trumps all of that. I can't even wrap my mind around that. That God has in store for us, for those who love him. And that is eternal life. I don't know. I don't know how many trout there's going to be in heaven, or bass, or bluegill, or whatever it is you love. I don't know what there's going to be in heaven. But I know it's going to be a place that's going to far exceed our wildest imagination, our wildest expectation. There's another passage, and it kind of builds on, because it's the Sermon on the Mount, talks about praying. One of the biggest things that I think a church experiences, and it's because of our timidity, because we're timid and we don't want to sound stupid, or we don't want people to think that we can't do it. How many of you can really pray? Yeah. So what's prayer? What is prayer? Well, we know what it consists of. It consists of those things that concern you. When you're a little child or grandchild or somebody's sick, you don't have a problem talking to God about that, do you? Why? Because it's real. Because it's the reality of the world in which you, and because it touches your heart, it affects you. When you're uncertain about something, who's the easiest person to talk to? And what big words do you have to know in order for God to hear you? I'm going to tell you something. God's not listening to any of the big words. He's looking at your heart. What's in your heart when you pray to God? Every one of us, whether we realize it or not, we reach out to God in ways that maybe we don't look like. It doesn't look obvious to us. But we connect with God. You know when it says pray without ceasing? Boy, that used to really bother me because, man, without ceasing. But I find that in a life with Jesus Christ, there are thoughts going up all the time for people, for myself, for guidance, for all a manner of things. And when you're called upon to come up here and pray, they say that that's even more frightening than death. The statistics say that people are more afraid of getting up in front of other people than they are afraid of dying. Go figure. So if someone calls you to come up and to lead a congregation in prayer, do you feel like you can? Do you feel like you have the words? Well, here's the whole thing in a nutshell. Don't pray like the Pharisees do, who go on and on and on about how good they are, how blessed they are, and they say it over and over again, and they do it so that people can be pleased with their words. And I think sometimes the children can teach us to pray the best. God, help me. My kitty's sick. I wonder if God hears that prayer. And you know why I believe God hears that prayer? Because it's coming from right here. I don't care if humans judge your words or how your prayer sounds, whether it sounds eloquent or not, because they're not the judge of whether God hears your prayer or not. But what comes from your heart, knowing who God is what's important. I don't care if you put it together in two-syllable words. That's prayer. A lot of prayers aren't verbalized. And I'm not blasting anybody for not being able to get up here in front of everybody and pray. So that's really intimidating. And some people are called to be able to do that, and some people are not. But that doesn't mean we all aren't a body of people that pray. Because we pray according to the gift that God has given to us. That's true prayer. That's true worship. Understanding has a lot to do with how we pray as well. And that understanding comes from the gospel that God has given to us, that we understand the legitimate and the real and the important things that are in our life, because so often we pray about the trash and the garbage that so quickly passes through. And we forget to pray about those things that are potentially eternal, because all human life is eternal. Those are the prayers. How about the prayers where I have offended my brother and I'm sitting here with this great big gift that I'm ready to give God and my heart's right? But what does God say about the worship and giving? If your brother has something against you, before you give your gift at the altar, go and get right with him. Because if you give your gift and you're not right with your brother, a brother in Jesus Christ, a part of your family, is that offering even acceptable to God? It may do the church some good, the body of believers, to take care of things. But are we given to take care of things, or are we given to serve the Lord? That's one of the things. And he says, if you want to worship in giving, make sure that you're right with your brothers. Make sure that you haven't offended one. And if you remember that you have, get it taken care of. There are times that we will offend people. And sometimes, and understand what I'm saying, it's necessary because we need to be on the same page. And we need to understand that there's only one agenda that's of any value in this whole world, and that's God's agenda. I believe that's why you're here this morning, because there's one agenda in your life that exceeds all other agendas, and that's your eternal future. And that's the important one. You know, as I say all these things to you, you know who fails the most at every one of them? You're looking at him. It is hard work to be in the right attitude, to do the right things, to be properly motivated, to love God, even during a rough week. It takes work. And I'm not really a big fan of hard work. But in our relationship with God, I saw that he did some pretty hard work. Some really hard work. I can't imagine a love of a son for a father when in a garden, when he knew that he was going to die, and he had the ability, if he wanted to walk away from it. And he said these words, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." And therein is the secret of worship. When I take me out of the equation and fill it entirely with God and offer that to him, then I will have worshiped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, only you see our hearts. Only you know what is true and right. Only you are the merciful God. But Father, I thank you today that you have been patient with us, that you are patient with us, and that you will, if we allow you to, mold us into what you will receive as acceptable. And this we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we do our song of invitation, this is an opportunity for those who don't know Jesus Christ to make this make him a part of our lives. This is also a time where we can rededicate. It's also a time where we can come and just ask for prayer. That's what invitation's all about. But it's completely about your relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's completely a decision that you make.